this morning, I want us to consider this very intriguing chapter, Revelation chapter 12, which in many ways is the very heart of the book. My message is entitled Christ's Victory Over the Dragon. And let's begin by reading the first 12 verses of Revelation chapter 12 this morning. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, that is the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. We'll stop reading there this morning. Now, chapter 12 is the halfway point in the book. The book is composed of 22 chapters, and we've just finished the first 11 chapters, and with this passage this morning, we're beginning part 2, if you please, of the book of Revelation. And there is a sense in which this passage marks the beginning of a new thought in the book of Revelation. We might say that the first 11 chapters picture for us the church's struggle in the world. Chapters 1 through 11 describe where we live on a week-in, week-out basis, struggling in this world, struggling with the world, if you please. I wonder if any of you this morning have been struggling with the world, have been in a fight, a battle this week with this world. And it is a struggle, is it not? And chapters 1 through 11 describe the situation as it appears to us, if you please, on a daily basis, in the real world of sight and sense and struggle. That's the first 11 chapters. Beginning in chapter 12, though, a new thought begins. Chapter 12 tells us the reason that we struggle in the world. It explains, if you please, the reason behind that struggle, the deeper explanation of the first 11 chapters. In part 2 of the book of Revelation, then, chapters 12 through 22, we're going to learn that the conflict between the church and the world, with all of its tactics of intimidating the saints — the world does that, doesn't it? It intimidates us. With all of its pressure and persecution, with all of its enticement to compromise and to conform to this fallen world system, with all of its reprisals that it imposes upon God's people because they won't fall in step and march in line with the world. With all of that, my friends, chapter 12 and the following chapters of Revelation are going to teach us that this conflict between the church and the world is simply the outward manifestation of a greater spiritual conflict, if you please, in the universe between Jesus Christ and the devil. That's the larger picture, if you please. You know, I think it would help us all this morning to learn to interpret daily struggles against this fallen world system in terms of a greater spiritual and cosmic conflict between Christ, the kingdom of God, and the devil, the kingdom of darkness. It's so easy to begin to think that we wrestle against flesh and blood. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "Preacher, my boss is my number one enemy. He's public enemy number one." Or maybe some coworker makes life especially difficult for you. Maybe you're struggling, my friends, with temptations to sin, the images that are paraded before you on a daily basis on the television, in the popular media, appeal to your old nature. And perhaps you're here this morning saying, "Brother Goins, it is a daily struggle, and those advertisers are my enemy." But I want us to remember today, my friends, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not the president, or the governor, or the boss, or our neighbor. Our enemy is really an unseen, superhuman, spiritual foe that is in a cosmic battle with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, sometimes that battle is played out on the stage or in the theater of daily human experience. But my beloved, what I want us to do today and what Revelation chapter 12 is going to help us to do is to elevate our perspective, to learn to look beyond just the daily struggle that we experience and to see that we're really locked in a cosmic battle, a battle that has proportions to it that we haven't perhaps begun to imagine. And that's what this 12th chapter of Revelation is going to bring before us. The battle that the church has with the world is really an outward expression of the greater cosmic conflict between Christ and the devil. So chapters 1 through 11 primarily show us the struggle between the church and the world of men. But in chapter 12, the deeper reason behind that struggle, that is, the fact that it is really a spiritual conflict, comes before our gaze. Let me explain this in terms of the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 12. No doubt you're familiar with this passage, where the apostle says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We need to remember that, don't we? We need to remember, my friends, that people are not our enemies. You say, "Well, they are. People often are doing the bidding of the devil." But you see, that's the point. Satan is our ultimate enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I believe that there are forces and powers at work in this world that are beyond our imagination. There are forces and powers at work. And the laws that are often passed, the movements among nations, are often simply the outworking of unseen spiritual forces. Now, I don't mean to say that man is not responsible, but I mean to say, my friends, that there is such a thing as evil, as a personal devil in this world. I believe that the church of the modern world in this highly technological age needs to rediscover old-fashioned demonology. Now, I'm not particularly intrigued, that is, I'm not particularly edified. It doesn't do anything for me, spiritually speaking, to study the doctrine of Satan and the principles of spiritual warfare that are spelled out in the scriptures. But it helps me to live in the world of reality. Reality is not limited to the tangible, visible, seeable, touchable world all around us. There is an unseen, invisible world that is just as real as the world of sight and sense all around us today. Satan is alive and he's on the job this morning. I'm telling you that the devil is alive and he's well and he's on the job. You say, "Brother Mike, I can't worry about the devil. I have enough problems with my own old nature." Well, you're right. We all carry an old nature with us, don't we? And of course, I don't mean to suggest that every sin that we commit is the devil's fault. Flip Wilson's, you know, that great theologian's comment that the devil made me do it is certainly not the biblical message. The biblical message is that we are responsible for God for our own sins. We all have an old nature that we struggle with every day. But the point is, Satan knows my points and areas of weakness, and he seeks to capitalize on those. He is cunning. He's a superhuman, formidable foe. My friends, he wants nothing more than to make casualties of God's children and of believers in Jesus Christ. He wants nothing more than to defeat us. And he's so crafty. If he can do it through a bad attitude, if he can do it through falling into some temptation, if he can do it, my friends, by deceiving our minds, however he can get the victory and the advantage of you and me in our lives, he will do it. And sometimes he does it through pressure tactics, through the outward persecution that the church experiences. Now, whenever John wrote the book of Revelation, he was writing to people much like you and me. We've made this point on a number of occasions in our study in this book. Who were the original recipients of the book of Revelation? Do you remember? Well, they were first century Christians, people who lived in the Mediterranean world primarily, Asia Minor. They were members of the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira, and Laodicea. They were people just like you and me, my friends, who had real lives, but yet they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had professed faith in him and publicly committed their lives to his service. These were the people who received the letter of Revelation from John's pen. But not only was it intended for them, as we learned in the first chapter, it is intended for the saints in all ages. The book of Revelation was, John was told to write the things which he had seen and to pin them down that they might be left on record for the people of God. And the point is this: wherever God's people exist in a world that is under the curse of sin, they're going to be people under pressure. Is that true? Wherever you find followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever you find the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find a people who are really the outcasts of this world. And the world makes it hard to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes the pressure mounts to such a point that we wonder if we can keep going. You know, that was happening in the first century. Whenever these first century Christians tried to live their Christian lives in a society that was dominated by emperor worship and by all sorts of paganism and immorality, in fact, even glorified immorality. There was ritual prostitution in some of the ancient rituals of paganism. And whenever the church tried to promote and preach their different message in a society like this, inevitably, they attracted attention and opposition. They were persecuted. You may remember when we looked at the seven churches of Asia, we learned that there was a member of the church at Pergamos who had already died as a martyr, a man named Antipas, who had been martyred for the cause of Christ. And you see, my friends, these people perhaps were prone to think that their enemy was Caesar. But what John and the Holy Spirit is going to teach them in chapter 12 is that it's not Caesar necessarily who is your enemy, even though he is stepping up the pressure on you. Even though Tiberius, or even though Flavius of Domitian, who was the Roman procurator, the Roman ruler at the time that the book was written, even though Domitian is stepping up the pressure on you early Christians, I want you to know that he is really a pawn in the greater cosmic struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Satan is at work in this world. Now, the good news is the Lord is at work in this world also. But this cosmic conflict, notice when he says there appeared a great wonder in heaven, he's speaking in cosmic terms. John, as it were, sees a panorama in the sky. And this is the explanation for what is happening, if you please, on the earth. Now, Ephesians 6:12 again says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, we're in hand-to-hand combat today. Now, perhaps you're a peace-loving person here today, maybe even a pacifist, and I hope not. But perhaps you're here today and you say that I'm opposed to all fighting, opposed to all war. There's never a place for fighting, never a place for war. And you say, I'm not interested in getting involved in a battle with the devil. Well, I have bad news for you, my friends. If you belong to the Lord, you're involved whether you want to be or not. He sets you up as his target. And you say, well, I refuse to fight. Then you're already defeated. If you refuse to fight, then he's already accomplished what he wants. What I'm saying is we have to keep fighting. And I know we get tired. I know that you get weary. I know that you become fatigued. And you say, Brother Goins, it's just too hard. There's so many competing signals out there vying for my attention. My mind gets confused. I can't keep my thinking straight. Well, keep fighting. You say, I get depressed. I get discouraged. It seems like everywhere I turn, I hear people promoting ideas that I believe are unbiblical. I hear the newscasters and read the newspaper, and I hear people promoting ideas that are contrary to the basic values of God's Word, and I get tired sometimes. Well, my friends, understand, it's not you against your legislator. It's not you against somebody on the opposite political in the opposite political party. That's not the scope of this battle. It is really a cosmic battle in which you and I are caught in the crossfire, if you please. We're involved. It is being played out in the theater of daily human experience. And that's what this chapter shows us this morning. We're wrestling against these superhuman spiritual foes. Have you ever noticed when the Bible talks about Christian living, the primary metaphor that it uses is this image of warfare? Over and again, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God. He tells us that we're to use weapons of warfare that are not carnal. That is, we're not to fight with the fallen nature, but we're to use weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There are enemy fortifications, my friends, and battlements, and artillery, and there are enemy troops all around us. And you say, I know who they are. They're the church down the street. They're the political party that doesn't agree with. No, my friends. The enemy is the devil. The enemy, your enemy, yours and yours and yours and yours and mine this morning is the devil, because he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how does he gain any victory? He does it a person at a time. Just as Christ gains the victory every time a person comes out from among the world and submits to his lordship, bows the knee to the lordship of Christ, so the devil gets the victory every time somebody's life is overcome. Remember the words of our Lord this morning, my beloved, in John chapter 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Who is the thief in that verse? He's the devil. And he wants to steal. You say, well, he can't steal from me. I have my money in the safe deposit box at the bank. He's not after your money. He's after your heart. He's after your mind. You know, there are people whose minds have been stolen by drugs and alcohol. You believe that? You believe there are people who can no longer think straight because their minds have been stolen. Their usefulness has been stolen. Satan is so cunning and crafty. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's the fault of the person. He's used drugs. Exactly. But Satan will try to entice and allure and defeat through any means at his disposal. He's the god of this fallen world system. Revelation chapter 12, in other words, strikes each one of us today with a stark dose of reality. Even though it's painted in the vivid imagery of cosmic terms, a battle in the heavens, it's as if we're standing down here watching this war take place in the heavens. Isn't it? As you read this, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And we're saying, oh, this is interesting. It's like watching a movie. And we say, oh, yes, this is interesting. But what John and the Holy Spirit is telling us in Revelation chapter 12 is learn to understand and interpret the pressures you face in a fallen world system trying to live a godly life to the glory of Christ. Learn to interpret all of that, my friends, in terms of a spiritual warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. That's the message of Revelation chapter 12. And it's a message consistent with the entirety of Scripture. I know that we don't like to think about negative topics like this. Somebody says, I'd much rather hear about flowers or about sunsets or about something lovely and aesthetically pleasing. But the fact is, we're dealing in the realm of reality right now, my friends. We have to live in a real world. And the real world in which we live, we need to understand, is in the grip of the wicked one. 1 John chapter 5 says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And literally, that passage means it lies in the lap of the wicked one. Whenever you hear that language, the world is lying in the lap of the wicked one, what do you think of? Do you know what I think of? I think of Samson lying in Delilah's lap. When he was asleep in her lap, he was under her control. Isn't that right? What did she do? Well, she cut his hair. She took his strength from him, the symbol of his strength. He broke his vow because he had compromised. You see, he was in her grip. And when it says the world lies in the lap of the wicked one, it means, my friends, that he is exercising an influence in this world. Do you believe that today? Do you believe the devil is behind some of the insidious decisions that are made in our world today? Do you believe that? And do you believe that there are people who are even used by him to accomplish his bidding, and they may not even be aware? In fact, in many cases, are not aware that they are being used by the enemy of righteousness. Well, that's the biblical picture. And maybe you're the kind of person this morning who says, Brother Goins, I'm a modern person, and the computers and technological advancements that we've experienced in our generation have made me realize that all of these old-fashioned terms of an invisible enemy, of angels and demons, and all of those ideas are really not plausible. They're not credible. Well, I want to tell you, you'll have to throw out the whole Bible, my friends, and just profess complete unbelief if you do away with the concept that there is such a thing as an enemy of righteousness known as the devil. Because the whole Bible is a supernatural book. Did you know he appears in the third chapter of Genesis? He's right there. The old serpent. And I think in this passage, in Revelation chapter 12, listen to the ninth verse, when it calls him that old serpent, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. I think when he uses that image, that old serpent, he's harking back all the way to the third chapter of Genesis, when Satan first appeared on the scene as the serpent. And by the way, I like the way the Bible calls him that old serpent. Yes, he's been working his diabolical schemes for a long time, but the word old in this verse is not a compliment, I would suggest. It probably means ancient, but I like to say he's that old, sorry, rotten devil. I don't think we can find too many bad adjectives. You say, well, you ought to be more respectful of him. I have no respect for the devil. I don't want to speak respectful of him. In fact, I think the funniest thing that people have ever done is to dress him up in a red suit and give him a horn, horns and a pitchfork and a long tail, just to show how foolish he looks. He's our enemy, my friends. You say, well, Brother Mike, aren't you afraid of him? Not in Jesus Christ, I'm not afraid of him. Yes, he's more powerful than me. And I know he's put the bullseye on me, just as he has on every one of you. But I know as long as I stand close to my Savior, dear friends, he cannot touch me. And what Revelation 12 is going to tell us is that he will not be able to touch you ultimately, because Christ has already won the great battle. Now that's good news this morning. Yes, my friends, he has set you up as a mark for his arrows. He has put you up, he's put the bullseye on your chest. But even though he does launch his attacks and his infernal assaults at us right now, he will not be able to touch any of God's people ultimately. Because Jesus Christ has already fought the war and we're on the winning side. And that's the message of Revelation 12. Did you hear that whenever I read that he sought to devour the woman's child as soon as it was born, but the child was caught up unto God and to his throne? And the next thing we hear is the heavenly chorus singing, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the accuser of the brethren has been cast down." He's been expelled. Court is adjourned. The accuser of the brethren, the prosecuting attorney, no longer has a case. The judge won't hear him anymore. He's been expelled from the courtroom. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And my beloved, even the saints can overcome him through the blood of the Lamb and the Word of God. Verse 11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the death." Now, what I want to talk about in the moments remaining this morning then is, in more specific terms, I want to talk about Christ's victory over the dragon. Beginning in chapter 12 to 14, the Holy Spirit is going to identify the great antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church in this world. And who are the great antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church? Well, first is the dragon in chapter 12. Who is the dragon? Well, verse 9 calls him, in very plain terms, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. So the dragon is the devil. The second great enemy and antagonist of Christ and his church is in chapter 13, verse 1, the beast that rises up out of the sea. You see, these chapters are going to identify these great enemies of Christ and his church. And the beast that rises from the sea, I suggest, is the Antichrist. Satan incarnate, if you please. He is the one mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, called the man of sin, the son of perdition, who one day, Paul tells us, will sit in the temple of God, probably in the city of Jerusalem, and profess to be the Messiah. And many people will be deceived. The beast from the sea. And then in chapter 13 of Revelation, verse number 11, I heard another beast coming up out of the earth. And the beast from the earth, I suggest for consideration, speaks of false religions. Now, all of these enemies have always tormented the saints of God. The devil, the Antichrist, false religions. You know, the early church in the book of Acts, the primary enemy with which they had to contend was false religions. Judaism, Gnosticism, all of these various perversions of the truth. And of course, paganism and secularism in its rawest form assaulted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the books of the New Testament, you will learn, my friends, very quickly that the church was persecuted by competing religions. And that's the beast from the earth in the book of Revelation chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, we read about Babylon. And he will develop that thought later. But Babylon, I suggest for consideration, in the book of Revelation, stands as a symbol for the fallen world order. The world in revolt against God. Now, so we've got these four great antagonists in chapters 12 through 14 of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And the point is that all the sufferings and persecutions endured by the saints are due to the relentless assault of these anti-Christian powers that are at work in the world. So in a word, the theme of this whole section beginning in chapter 12 is spiritual warfare. That's the subject under consideration, spiritual warfare. And chapter 12 is going to spell that theme out for us in a very vivid way. I like to say that chapter 12 is a panorama, a wide-angle view of the great cosmic conflict played out in the theater of human experience and daily life. What we see with the physical eye, my friends, I make the point again, is simply the visible manifestation of the greater spiritual war that is going on in another realm. Now I want to ask you today, can't you imagine that this perspective must have helped the faith of the early Christians? As they considered their daily struggles to understand that really they were a part of something bigger than themselves. What was happening was on a grander scale than they had realized. And that's what I want you to remember this morning, my beloved. Learn to look at the struggle to keep your marriage together. You say, Brother Mike, I can't do it. I can't keep it together. Well, learn to look at the struggle to get along with somebody else, my friends, as something that has larger ramifications than perhaps you're aware of at the moment. Learn to look at the struggle to resist temptation in this world as something that is broader and larger and wider than may appear on the surface. That's the point. The two parts to this chapter, chapter 12, are first, I think the Holy Spirit shows us Christ's victory over the devil. And secondly, he shows us the devil's ongoing assault against Christ's church. The message of Revelation 12 is that Jesus Christ has already won the great battle. But until the end comes, Satan is going to step up the pressure on you and me to do as much damage as he can. Is that true? Jesus has already won the great battle. The war is over, but side skirmishes continue. I like to compare it to severing a snake, a serpent's head from his body. If you've ever done that, we had a big cottonmouth moccasin that came up in our yard when we lived in Georgia. And whenever that serpent was killed, actually the law enforcement man shot him. But you know, even after he shot the serpent, he was still writhing and moving. If you've ever cut this head off of a hog-nosed adder, or if you've ever cut the head off of a snake, any snake, you know that the body continues to wiggle. And if you've got a bunch of little kids around, and sometimes some of us grown-ups standing there and the body gets kind of close to you, you know that even though it can't bite you, what do? You jump out of the way, don't you? You move. Never forget, you've heard me tell the story about killing chickens whenever I lived in Canyon, Texas. Sister Karen and I sent off and bought about two dozen little baby chickens from a farmer's supply source, and we raised them in our living room, had an old refrigerator box, and put some heat lamps in that box and raised these little chickens. Of course, heard them twerping all night, and they stunk, and you know the story. I don't have to get graphic. Anyway, we finally built a pen for them, and one day when my mother-in-law came to visit, she was an old country girl. She said, let's eat some of those chickens. And I went out, and she laughed watching me chase those chickens around, trying to catch them. Finally, I caught one of them. I think I probably stepped on him, and his wings went everywhere, and I grabbed a hold of him. And then I took my hatchet, and I put him down on the chopping block, and I was going to take his neck off, but about halfway down the swing, I was afraid I might hurt him, so I sort of eased up. And I ended up hurting him, but it didn't take his neck off. And that chicken, of course, went crazy. And I ran around the yard swinging at him. And she tells that story. I think she exaggerates, to be honest with you. Finally, when we did get the head off, did you know the body continued to flop and flounder and make all sorts of convulsive movements for a period of time? Now, the head was gone. I want to tell you, Satan's head has been wounded by the woman's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he continues to terrify and terrorize the people of God. You want to know who the great terrorist is in this world? It's not Osama bin Laden. It's not some leader in North Korea. It's not some man in the Middle East. You know who the great terrorist is in our world? It's the dragon. It's the devil, that old serpent. And he has been at work for a long time, my friends, and he keeps using the same tactics because they seem to be very effective. And what I'm wanting you to know today is that whether you're important or not, you might say, I'm not important, Brother Mike. I'm not a preacher. And by the way, preachers aren't that important either. You say, I'm not that important. People don't know that I exist. I'm saying if you belong to the Lord, he's after you. He wants to get the advantage of your life. Paul said in Ephesians 4, Verse number 27, "Be angry and sin not," he said. "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil," is the very next verse. Did you know one way that the devil can get the advantage? That's what the word "neither give place," it means don't give him a foothold. Don't let him get his foot in the door in your life. Don't let him get the advantage over your life. If you've ever been in a wrestling match, you know that if you maybe move in a certain way and while you're off balance, your enemy can get the advantage. And in that split second, your defeat that may come 2 minutes later happened at that split second when he got the advantage. Well, what we need to be aware of, my friends, is how he works. We need to know his devices, lest Satan get an advantage of us, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." He could get the advantage in your life. He could get the advantage in my life this morning. He could get you off balance. And he's been at this task for many, many years. He's our enemy. And he continues to assault the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ has won the victory over him at the cross. And I want you to notice now, as I've tried to paint the general picture, let's look at verse 1 in this book, and we'll try to wrap this our thoughts up this morning and come back and finish this or complete our thoughts tonight. But I want you to notice for a few moments remaining how the chapter takes us back to the very beginning of the Christian era and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first verse. "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet." Now it sounds like she's very glorious, doesn't it? This woman is bedecked in a very lovely and beautiful way, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. "And she is with child," says verse 2. "And she being with child cried." She's in labor, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. She is going through the travail of childbirth. And I suggest for consideration that the child she brings forth in verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child," is who? I suggest he's the Messiah. Because he describes him, "She brought forth a man-child, as one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." If you look at the second psalm, you'll see that very description applied to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the Messiah. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And he's the one who's going to be the governor of the world. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And furthermore, he is described in verse 5 as one who was caught up unto God and to his throne. So I suggest that the child that is born in Revelation chapter 12 is the Messiah. And what the Holy Spirit is doing here is he's taking us back to the incarnation. Now, who is the woman then that gives birth to the Messiah? And I would say that this is Israel, the Jewish people, the family of Abraham. Did you know that the Messiah came out of the family or the lineage of Abraham? Romans 1:3 says that the Son of God was of the seed of David according to the flesh. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, we read that he came not of the seed of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. And in Romans chapter 9 and the 26th verse, we read these words: "There shall come out of Zion," that is out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, "the deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, the woman then is Israel, and she's about to bring forth her Messiah into the world. That's the story of Revelation chapter 12. Then in verse 3, notice the dragon's attempt to destroy the Messiah. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon." Now, don't think of this dragon as some cartoon character, but this dragon, if you please, is a very fierce and a very ominous sight. "A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. He's a monstrosity. He's intimidating. He's an imposing figure. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, the language probably speaks of his power, his authority, his influence. And 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and had cast them to the earth. So this dragon is so fierce, if you please, that the image is that its tail sweeps away the stars of heaven. In other words, here's a mother giving birth to a child, and here's a monster standing before her. Listen to the fourth verse. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, I've heard people say the Bible is boring. I want to ask you, have you ever seen a movie that would compare to the imagery in this chapter? I mean, this is vivid, dramatic imagery, isn't it? Here's this great red dragon standing before the woman that is giving birth to this child, ready to snatch her child as soon as it's born and to devour it. Did you know, my friends, you say, Brother Mike, what does all of this mean? It means that Satan has had as his number one goal to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, from the very beginning. He knew that God had planned to send his son as the remedy for the sins of his people. And Satan has tried to sidetrack, has tried to derail the divine program since the Garden of Eden. And especially when Christ was born. Did you know at the incarnation of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dragon attempted to destroy that baby? Listen to Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. You remember Herod's plot to have Jesus killed when he was born? I'm here to tell you today that that was more than just a jealous rage, the jealous conspiracy of an insane earthly ruler. It was, if you please, a satanic plot to have the Messiah killed. Why did he want to kill Jesus when he was born? So that he wouldn't accomplish the remedy for the sins of his people on the cross. Listen to Matthew 2:7. Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And later, my friends, verse 13, we read this. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, Joseph took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled the word which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. Watch this infanticide campaign. As Herod sweeps Bethlehem and all of its coasts of male children from 2 years old and under. In fact, all the children, it says, according to the time of which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Herod was such an insane man. I mean, he was jealous. And he thought that this Messiah is going to take away my throne, so I'm going to get rid of him. But the point is that Herod was being actuated and influenced by powers greater than himself. Herod, if you please, this was really Satan's assault to have Christ destroyed. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about Jesus fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. Do you know what happened at the end of that 40-day span? It says Satan came to him to tempt him. He tempted him, saying, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He tempted him, saying, If thou be the Son of God, then fall down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I'll give you the kingdoms of the world? Were they his to give? Absolutely. You said, I thought this was my Father's world. Don't we sing that song, This is my Father's world? As far as creation is concerned, my friends, it is our Father's world. He's the sovereign over all things. He's even sovereign over evil. He's in charge over all things, but I'll tell you, Satan right now is working his insidious, infernal will through the political systems, economic systems, every conceivable way that you and I can think, the devil is at work in this fallen world system. He told Jesus, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll make you popular. You want to be popular? You want to be in power? You want to be esteemed? All you have to do is fall down and worship me. What he was saying is you can have the crown without the cross. That's what he was saying when he said, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And then he said to him, cast yourself down from this pinnacle, for God will give his angels charge over thee, and they will bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But in every case, Jesus answers Satan with Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou worship. Jesus Christ, my friends, fights off the devil's attacks by using the Word of God as his weapon. Then in Matthew 16:23, we see another attempt by the dragon to destroy the woman's man-child. Jesus tells his disciples, after 3 days, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and there he must suffer and be crucified and slain. And after 3 days, rise again. And Peter took him to the side. Do you remember this? Peter says, Jesus, may I speak with you, please? And Jesus said, excuse me for just a moment. Went over there, and Peter says, Lord, far be it from thee. In other words, what Peter is saying is, Lord, stop talking like this. Quit being such a defeatist, saying that you're going to suffer and be crucified and die. Far be it from thee, Lord, that this should be. And Jesus said what to Peter? Well, you're right, Peter. I should be more positive. Is that what he said? No, my friends. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. I want to ask you today, how would you feel if the Lord called you the devil? Was Peter Satan? No, but he was thinking just like the devil thought. Jesus perceived the same diabolical logic in Peter's words that he had endured at the hands of the devil in Matthew chapter 4 after fasting in the wilderness. And then in John chapter 13, verse 27, we read that when Jesus had given the salt to Judas Iscariot, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what thou doest, do quickly. And do you know what happened right after that? Jesus was betrayed, falsely accused, falsely convicted, nailed to the cross, and there he died. Now, I want to ask you, what do you think the devil did when Jesus died on the cross? Do you think he danced a jig? I believe he did, my friends. It was his goal from the very beginning to get rid of him. He tried to kill him when he was born. He tried to sidetrack him through temptation in the wilderness. He used one of his own disciples to try to get him to rethink his position. Satan even entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Judas is responsible for that, granted. But what I'm saying is, the dragon was trying to destroy the woman's child. Did he do it? Did he do it? No, my friends, look at the next verse. Verse number 5 of Revelation chapter 12. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Yes, my friends, the dragon attempted to destroy the Messiah, but he failed. You know, I love to preach that Jesus succeeded. I also love to preach the devil failed. I want to preach the finished work of the devil. Because he's done for. He's finished. He's through, my beloved. You say, oh, he's not through. He's still after me. But my friends, as far as your legal standing before God is concerned, as far as the ultimate outcome is concerned, did you know the battle's already over? He has been disarmed. He has no weapons of mass destruction anymore. He's like the bee that stung the father's hand. The little girl was so afraid of the bee in the car, and the father put his hand over it and grabbed it. And the bee stung the daddy, and then he let it go again, and the little girl started screaming again. He said, no, look at it. Look.
He caught it again and showed her that the stinger was in his hand. He can still scare you, but he can't injure you anymore. And that's the story. The child, the woman's man-child, Satan, the dragon tried to kill him, but he was caught up to God and to his throne. And the imagery here means, the language describes the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that the war is over. Jesus has won. The great battle has already been fought. Victory is ours, and Satan is a defeated foe. All of this, if you please, is an embellishment of Genesis 3:15, the first promise and prophecy of the Bible, often called the proto-gospel, the pro-evangelion, when he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head." The woman's seed, serpent, will bruise your head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the bruise to the head is a more fatal blow than the bruise to the heel. Though the serpent would bite the heel of the woman's seed, though Jesus would indeed suffer, yet in his sufferings he would deal the crushing death blow to the old serpent's head. You know what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross? Three things. Colossians 2, listen to this. First, he accomplished life and pardon for all of his people. Verse 13. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," that means life, "hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," life and pardon. What else did he accomplish? He accomplished the removal of the curse of sin. Verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." I'll tell you, there were a number of claims that could be made against you and me. The law was against us, but Jesus has satisfied. He has stamped, paid in full over this handwriting of ordinances. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us." He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And the third thing he accomplished, not only life and pardon and the removal of the curse of sin, but he accomplished the defeat and conquest of the enemy, the devil. Verse 15, Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly." You know what that means? It means he embarrassed and publicly humiliated the enemy. Just as Roman generals would parade the defeated general walking in with a ball and chain through the streets of the city, just as they would humiliate their opponent, so Jesus Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I believe in a victorious Savior today, my beloved. Jesus was not defeated. Though it appeared he was crucified in weakness, my beloved, he rose in power, as evidence that he was really successful. He was not the victim, he was the victor at the cross of Calvary. And he was caught up to God and to his throne. Satan is a defeated foe today. The old serpent's head's been cut off. The beast's stinger's been left in the hands of your Messiah. Well, Satan is a defeated foe. No wonder the hymn writer said, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died." My beloved, sheltered near the side of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can stand courageously and tell your fierce accuser that he has no case against you. He's dead. Thou hast died. And one day, our Lord is coming back to take the dragon that he has conquered legally at the cross. And he's going to cast him into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, with all of his angels and all of the host of evil men. The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy them eternally. It will be a perpetual end, an endless end, according to the psalmist David. But until then, the dragon has now redirected all of his fury against the woman and the remnant of her seed. Verse 13 says, "And when the dragon saw he was cast out upon the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's where we are right now. He's a defeated foe, but in the shortness of the time that he has left, my friends, he steps up the pressure and redirects all of his fury against the early church, the Jewish church, the woman, and then the remnant of her seed, all believers in all ages of time. Two things now as we close. May we learn to interpret the daily struggles with the men of this world that we experience trying to serve our Lord in terms of the cosmic conflict, my beloved, between Christ and the dragon. I think that's important for all of us to remember. We're part of a bigger picture than may be apparent on the surface. And the second thing that I want to say this morning is, may the knowledge that the great and ultimate war has already been fought and won by our Lord Jesus Christ give us the encouragement we need to be faithful and courageous in the side skirmishes of daily life. The war is over. What we're fighting are just the little side skirmishes. And I like to remind the enemy from time to time, you're dead, brother, you're dead. You've already been conquered by my hero, the Lord Jesus Christ.